Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be back with you all. It's been a particular blessing for our family to come to feel like we're starting to have a church home in Raleigh-Durham. Most years when now we're back, my folks moved to the area a couple years ago, and this is our third summer coming to harass you all. So we appreciate your kindness. As Matt said, we're going to be doing a three-week series on witness. From Acts 13 and 14. Today we'll be in the first 12 verses of Acts 13. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. Now, before we get into the text, maybe I can introduce it in this way. Most of the people in this room, I would guess, are Christians. And that means that we believe certain things. Even if we're from opposite sides of the world, right? Even if we're from very different faith backgrounds, had very different childhoods, we agree on so many things. Right, so if you think about God, in general, we'd say we believe he's the creator and the judge. We believe God's our father. We believe he's triune. We believe he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I almost never meet a genuine believer who has any question about any of those things. So if you think, for example, about perhaps the most famous statement of Christian doctrine in all of history, the Apostles' Creed, you read this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And historically, in general, if you're a Christian, you believe everything that I just said. That is a lot of agreement about the nature of God, right? That's a lot of theology about the nature and function of the Father and the Son. But of course, there are three parts to the Trinity: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if you keep on reading the Apostles' Creed, what do you learn about the Holy Spirit? Well, after everything that I just read, you read this: I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. I do. If you're a Christian, so do you. But did you notice the contrast? Right? After all that we read in the Creed about the Father and the Son, when we get to the third person of the Trinity, we read, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's it. And Christians agree on that. In general, I think. But when it comes to the nature and function of the Spirit, there's a lot more disagreement and confusion than I think we often find in some other areas. What exactly does the Holy Spirit do? How does the Holy Spirit work? And I think a lot of Christians are much less confident in answering those questions. And I think many Christians and many churches get themselves into all kinds of trouble because they answer those questions badly. And that's a problem. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I hope you do. But what do you believe? More importantly, what does God teach us? Now, I just told you we're doing a mini-series on Acts 13 to 14 on the nature of the church's witness in the world. But our first section, and why we're starting this way, Acts 13, 1 to 12, teaches us that to understand the nature of Christian witness in the world is bound up with understanding the nature of the Spirit's work through the church. Now, Acts 13 is the first example of overseas witness being carried out by members of a particular church as a part of an intentional decision made by that church. That's a critical moment in history. It becomes foundational for all future work of the kind. Right, this is the very first time that the Church of God is sending people out on purpose to bring the good news to people living in other lands. And so here we learn about some of the most foundational principles of Christian witness. And more than anything else, this first passage focuses on the Holy Spirit. Now, many of you, if you've ever studied the book of Acts, you know that the whole book of Acts focuses on the Holy Spirit. But that focus ramps up considerably in these verses. If you made a graph of kind of emphasis of the Spirit in Acts, these 12 verses would be one of the mountain peaks in the book. and in that, in the entire Bible. As we get into it, we're going to learn three things. We will learn about the primacy of the Holy Spirit in witness, the challenge of the Holy Spirit in witness, and the power of the Holy Spirit in witness. Primacy, challenge, power. And together, they teach us that the Holy Spirit brings about the effective proclamation of his word despite opposition. Let's read it, and we'll get started. Acts 13, 1 to 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Sibion, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So first, verses 1 to 3, the primacy of the Holy Spirit in witness. So Luke begins his passage with this description of the church in Antioch. He tells us there's prophets and teachers in the church and then gives us their names. And interestingly, you notice he doesn't divide them as either prophets or teachers. Rather, he suggests that all five people in the list are prophet teachers. And why he names all five will soon be clear. But for now, we're simply told this church is blessed with five highly qualified leaders. And then as you turn to verse 2, you read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting." In the words of Jonathan Edwards, "When God has something very great to accomplish with his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people." As you look at these first verses, you see a picture of God's people seeking him. But do you also notice how different that is than the way that we often pray? We're told they're doing two things. They're worshiping and they're fasting. And of course, presumably they're praying, but Luke doesn't even mention it in this verse. So at its core, practically, what does that mean that they're worshiping and fasting? Well, to worship means that they focus their attention upon and they outwardly proclaim the glory and goodness of God, right? They speak and think and sing about who he is and what he's done. They are profoundly God-focused. And similarly, they fast, which is to say they undergo secondary needs like food and water as an outward expression of their most fundamental need for God himself. In effect, fasting is a way of joining the psalmist in saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." You see, many of us want God to unleash power in our lives. But how does he do that? And when does he do that? And we know, if we pause to think for a moment, God does not unleash his power to accomplish our desires. He unleashes his power to accomplish his desires. He will not pour out his Spirit upon you in order to bring about your will. He pours out his Spirit upon you in order to bring about his will. And so that means most of the time, just very practically, God's Spirit is poured out on those who are seeking God for who he is, with very little concern about what they want or think they need. And our prayers and worship are often very far away from this. We need to heed the warnings of the pastor Richard Baxter, who writes this. Pray only for what is promised you, or you are commanded to pray for, and make not promises to yourself, and then look that God should fulfill them, because you confidently believe that he will do it. And do not so reproach God as to call such self-conceits and expectations by the name of faith. For where there is no word, there is no faith. This church is not telling God what they think he should do. They're not even here described as seeking anything from God. They are seeking God. They're rejoicing in who he is and what he's done and what he is doing. They're turning their attention away from earthly needs and desires to focus on things that are above. And then the word of God that comes is described as a response to this. But here there's this very interesting dynamic, because on the one hand, the word of the Holy Spirit is described as a response to their worship and fasting. You could say that their worship is the fertile soil in which this word can be planted. So on the one hand, the Spirit is pictured as responsive to the church. But at the same time, it is the Spirit who initiates this ministry, right? This church is not asking about this. Sending out Paul and Barnabas is not their idea. The Spirit initiates it. And here's the pattern. We seek God himself, and then God initiates his ministry. The praise comes from the church, and the plan comes from God. And very often Christians get that backwards. They have their plans, and then they seek God to bring them about so they can praise him for doing what they think he should. The Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul. We can never set ourselves apart. Now, some of you are likely asking, how did the Spirit do this? Right? How did he tell them this? And Luke doesn't tell us. Scripture very rarely answers those kind of questions. And my guess is that that's intentional, because we want a pattern, right? A process we can follow to get our answers. And God consistently resists that. And I think the reason he does is that he is a real person and wants us to actually trust him, not simply learn how to get answers from him. And he can communicate in all kinds of different ways. He doesn't tell us how he will always communicate, and the fact that he does it one way today is not a promise he will do it in the same way tomorrow, because he calls us to actually trust him. He calls us to real relationship, genuine worship. And that means there are no shortcuts. But notice something else about the call to this church in Antioch. It's costly. We read, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And as a reader, we might read that and say, oh boy, I wonder what God's going to do through them. Unless you're familiar with Acts, then you already know. But imagine you're in the church. You have five leaders, Barnabas, Saul, Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen. And God calls you to send out two of your five leaders, 40% of the staff, and quite possibly your two most gifted and qualified ministers and leaders. Imagine the Apostle Paul was your pastor, or think of whoever your favorite theologian or pastor is today, and imagine they were the pastor of your church, and along comes God and says, send them off for the work that I have for them. No more listening to their sermons for you. No more going to them for advice. No more asking them to pray for you. This call is a costly call for this church, just as it is for Barnabas and Saul. When God calls us to give, he typically calls us to give our best. And when God seeks to do something new, he typically calls his people to sacrifice. And to obey that is hard. Jen and I lead a pretty good-sized group of servants, and a couple years ago began thinking that God might be calling us to send out some from our midst to begin a new work, to start a new team. And so one of the things I did was survey everybody who works with us, asking questions like, among our coworkers, who do you think is most qualified to lead a new ministry? And one name came back more than any other. It was the same name that Jen and I would have given. I talked with him. He felt called to do it. It was a process. We sent him out. And for those looking from the outside, the primary response was excitement. What will God do? He's starting a new team. We were excited too. Right? I wanted to see what God would do. But there was loss. There was sacrifice. Someone we had invested years in, someone who was our most able coworker, most able to shoulder the burdens with us, we sent out to be replaced by someone fresh off the boat, green and inexperienced. Because often what's best for the kingdom is not what will make our lives easier. God's call to this church was the call to give up two of their best leaders. So, do you want God's power? It is probably going to cost you. And that exchange will only feel worthwhile if you are actually worshiping God. This church was. They worshiped before the call. They continued to fast and pray after the call. The Holy Spirit initiates, the Holy Spirit calls, and the call is often costly. Because fruitful witness does not typically come about when we seek God's blessing on our plans. The Holy Spirit is primary in witness. He calls, he leads, he empowers, he calls us forth of his own initiative when we seek God first. Yes, yet at the same time, it's this very call of the Spirit that helps to sustain us in the midst of difficulty. Bruce Olson served among a tribe called the Motoloni in the deep jungle. And after a brutal, almost lethal experience, he wrote this while recovering from his wounds. Every day I felt better. It was great to be able to communicate freely. I felt at home, and the more I thought about it, the less I wanted to go back to the Motolonis. Life was hard in the jungle. I'd spent nearly 2 years there, sick most of the time, eating terrible food when I ate at all, unable to communicate well. Why should I go back? What was there to draw me back? Well, I thought, I'm supposed to be telling the Indians about Jesus. That's what God sent me here to do. I had to go back. That was where God wanted me. Do you see it? The way that power and sacrifice so often go together, and they are both rooted in the primacy of the Spirit. We have power when the Spirit calls. We are able to sacrifice when we seek first the Spirit. So both the sent and the senders are left to trust in the call of the Spirit. So the first thing we learn is that the call and will of the Holy Spirit are primary in the witness of the church. And that brings us down to our second section, verses 4-8. And here we learn about what I'll call the challenge of the Holy Spirit in witness, meaning we learn about the ways that the Spirit challenges and confronts the world. So verses 4 and 5 give us a general picture of what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They go to Seleucia, the nearest seaport to Antioch, and then sail on to the island of Cyprus. Verse 4 makes explicit that it's the Holy Spirit sending them out. They're the Spirit's instruments. And they go from place to place proclaiming the word of God. They begin in the synagogues until they've gone through the whole island. Now, initially, Luke tells us nothing about how the people are responding. And then we're introduced to a man named Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. Now, Luke calls him a magician and a false prophet, meaning he's a trickster. He's deceitful. He fools people. He likely seeks wealth and power, so it's no surprise that he's hanging out with the proconsul. Such people usually seek out the wealthy and the powerful. Now, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, is different. Luke calls him intelligent. He desires to hear the word of God. Listen, I grew up an atheist. To not consider the claims of Christ is stupid. Make a list of all the people in the history of the world who have claimed to be God. They're all a bunch of lunatics, except for one. One is regarded, even by those who reject him, as perhaps the greatest moral teacher in the history of the world. The disciples arrive on this island claiming that Jesus was crucified, rose again from the grave, and ascended into heaven. And they claim that they saw it with their own eyes, that some of them put their fingers into the holes in his hands and sides. And here's the point. If it's not true, they know it. They're not deceived. Did Jesus walk on water? Peter and John, no. Right? You can't be confused about seeing somebody walk a couple of kilometers across an open sea. Did Jesus rise from the dead? The disciples, no. They saw him or they did not see him. And they all went to their deaths, most of them bloody, violent deaths, swearing that it was true. Their testimony is worth listening to. But many don't. Many don't want to. Many just reject the gospel out of hand. Why? Well, Elymas the magician shows us at least some of the reasons. You see, those that are sent out by the Spirit are not simply bringing a message. They are challenging all those who are not ready to submit to the truth. You want to continue to cheat in business? You won't want to hear. You want to be unfaithful to your spouse? You won't want to hear. Do you want to hoard your money? You won't want to hear. Do you want to be able to make up your own moral code, decide how to spend your days? You won't want to hear. And on that list goes. See, do you notice in verses 7 and 8 that we're told both the proconsul and Elymas are seeking something? The proconsul seeks to hear the word of God. The magician seeks to stop the word of God from being proclaimed. And you are always one or the other. Think about any situation you are in which you are not living in the way you know you should. Right? Maybe you're just wasting your time. Maybe you're crossing lines in a dating relationship. Maybe you have a bad habit that you can't break. And now you're hanging out with a friend, a real friend who actually cares about you, and they bring up the topic. How do you respond? It is one or the other. You either seek to hear the word, you join your friend to talk about that area of life and seek the Lord together, or you seek to silence your friend. You dodge, you change the topic. You see, in the Bible, just as in real life, truth and falsehood are not simply categories about information. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. 2 + 2 = 9. That's false. Truth and falsehood also come about from seeking different things. One seeks for God. The other seeks for self. For the former, God's word is the goal. For the latter, God's word is a threat. You are either seeking God's word or you are actively resisting it and discouraging others from listening to it too. Because even feigning indifference, that turns other people away. And this has enormous implications for Christian witness. See, just as they were set apart by the Spirit, so too they are sent out by the Spirit. What does that mean, that they're sent out? Well, that means they're leaving the nest. They're leaving home. They're leaving the place where people agree with them and support them. Right? The Bible talks about the spirit of the world, 1 Corinthians 2, that stands in opposition to the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens when you're sent out to proclaim the message of the Holy Spirit in the midst of those who are full of the spirit of the world? Well, imagine that you're really into politics. I don't live in the U.S. anymore, so I'm not sure how much you're allowed to talk about politics. But just imagine that you're into politics, and let's say that an ardent Trump supporter goes to a Democratic Party Congress event to argue that Trump is great. Is that going to result in a fair-minded discussion of ideas? Or what happens if a Duke basketball fan goes to a University of North Carolina pep rally to talk about all the ways that Duke is the most dominant team of the last two decades? Are they going to have a good, reasonable discussion? Right? The witness of the Holy Spirit through the messengers he sends out challenges the world. It is not welcomed by those who are not genuinely seeking truth. That's the second thing we learn. See, if the spirit of the world stands against the spirit of God, if the witness of God's people is not welcomed by those who are seeking self, If Jesus sends his followers out like sheep in the midst of wolves, then how will this witness ever prove effective? And that brings us to our last section, verses 9 to 12. We've seen the Holy Spirit's the primary initiator in witness, that the Holy Spirit challenges the spirit of the world and comes into opposition with it. But when the church engages in witness, what does the Spirit do exactly? Like, how does the Spirit function? And before we can get into what these last verses teach us about witness, we need to take note of verse 9. Because do you see that before describing anything that Paul does, we're told that he is filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, we have already been told in our very brief passage that the Spirit set apart Barnabas and Saul. We've been told that they sent out the two witnesses. Why are we told again that the Spirit is behind this? Surely we didn't forget from a couple verses ago. Surely that is already clear to the reader. Why the redundancy? It's because the passage seeks to make absolutely clear that behind everything Paul is doing here stands the very Spirit of God. At its core, it is not Paul's witness. It is the Spirit's witness. So, what do these verses teach us about the nature and function of that witness? Well, basically this. The Spirit is the power behind Christian witness. And we will see that power in three very distinct ways: in boldness of speech, in literal power, and in generating faith. So look with me. First, the power of the Spirit in boldness of speech. Verse 10, Paul looks at Elymas and says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That's strong language. Perhaps some of you cannot imagine speaking to someone in that way. Maybe there's some of you who do it regularly. But let's think about it. First question is this. What Paul just said here, is this true? Now, of course, the Apostle Paul is saying it in the Bible, so if you're a Christian, you kind of have to say it's true, right? But actually think about it. Do you believe that what he says here is true? Is he exaggerating? Right? Foretelling the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah had cried out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then in chapter 3 of Luke's first volume, he tells us that that verse was being fulfilled. John the Baptist comes preparing the way for people to receive the Savior. And Elymas is doing the exact opposite. He is an anti-John the Baptist. Instead of preparing the way to faith, he is blocking it. Elymas is seeking to turn Sergius Paulus away from God. If he succeeds, to whom is he turning him? Satan. Whether he does it knowingly or not, if Elymas is turning people away from God, then he is turning them toward the devil. If he is not serving God, then he is serving God's enemy. See, Elymas is named Bar Jesus. Bar is the Hebrew word son. So he is named son of Jesus. Is that true? Well, Paul says, no, your name is a lie. He says, you are no son of Jesus, and he names him rightly. You are a son of the devil. And listen, if God is real, and if Jesus is the Savior, then this is true. If Satan really is God's enemy and the father of lies, then this is true. The famous movie character Kaiser Soze famously said, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing people he didn't exist." And maybe not in their formal theology, but there are many professing Christians, especially from the West, who do not believe in the devil in any practical way. But he's real. And to turn people away from faith is evil. It's deceitful. It's the work of the devil. When you confront someone who is trying to stop others from believing the truth, you are confronting a servant of the evil one. and the Holy Spirit gives his witnesses power to speak boldly. Now, not all boldness is good, right? Some people just shout out against all those who don't believe, but frankly, they do it out of pride or simple condemnation. They're not really seeking to win the lost. They don't really see their own sin. That's not the work of the Spirit. But conversely, there are many who refuse to speak out boldly, who refuse to call evil what it is. That does not come from love of God, and it does not come from love of others. Baxter comments on the cause. He writes this, "We have a base, man-pleasing disposition, which will make us let men perish, lest we lose their love, and let them go quietly to hell, lest we should make them angry with us for seeking their salvation. And we are ready to venture on the displeasure of God and risk the everlasting misery of our people rather than draw on ourselves their ill will." A desire to make people like us is not meekness or grace or kindness or mercy. It's just selfishness. Now, there are many times when we should not speak out and confront, of course. But do you ever do it? Do you honestly even consider when you should? Are you willing? The Spirit gives us the power to oppose evil, to speak boldly, to speak the truth in the face of hostility. But the Spirit does not simply give his witnesses power to speak. He gives them actual power. Joel Green, writing about Luke's theology, writes this, "The Holy Spirit is the power that puts into effect the will of God." I mean, the Spirit is the means through which the power of the Creator God is unleashed upon the world. Now, the power that raises kings to the throne and takes them down, the power that creates life and sustains life and can take life, the power from which all other powers spring as a mere shadow or reflection. That's the power of the Spirit of God. And that is the power that is present with those that the Spirit sends out as witnesses. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And listen, here's the practical point for us right now. Right? Paul's on an island. He's a foreigner. He doesn't have friends or contacts there. He doesn't have any connections or status. He's confronted by an enemy, a magician, who's probably fooled the populace and has the ear of the proconsul. On the surface of things, at least on the island of Cyprus, Elymas has a lot more power than Paul. That is nonsense. It does not matter where Paul goes. It does not matter who confronts him. The power that is within him is staggeringly greater than anything that he could possibly confront. This is not a fair fight. The hand of the Lord is upon you, Paul says, and that's it. It's over. Elymas is rendered impotent in an instant, publicly humiliated. God may allow you to suffer. He certainly allowed Paul to suffer. He allowed his own son to suffer. But it is never a question of power. It is only ever a question of God's will as he carries out his plans. And listen, this is real. It's true. It's practical and relevant. And it has nothing to do with our power or grace or maturity. It has everything to do with the reality of the Spirit and the truthfulness of God's word. But it is true. It doesn't matter how strong of a Christian you are. If you have the Spirit within you, you have a power within you that is greater than any you could face in the rest of the universe. In our years of serving overseas, I've been confronted by evil at several points. I've had to confront a demon-possessed man. I've been threatened by members of the mafia more than once and had to deal with them. I've sat down with a loan shark. I've been threatened by people with guns. I've had to deal with and remove agents of foreign governments who were sent to destroy our work. And I haven't always had the same measure of faith in each of those instances, but to varying degrees, it has been the knowledge of the power of God present with his people through his Spirit that has shaped the interactions. Talking to the demon-possessed man felt like talking to a two-year-old having a temper tantrum. He was not scary. He was ridiculous, and he was impotent. I had never dealt with demon possession before. I was not experienced. I did not have any great technique or training. He had been attacking other people. It didn't matter. Power was not on his side. He was no threat. Confronted by the power of Christ, there was no more attacking people. He sat down and he closed his mouth and he did what he was told. On another occasion, I remember standing there being threatened with physical harm by a criminal who was exploiting people who had been entrusted to our care. And as I looked at him, these were the thoughts in my head. Friend, you don't want to do this. You don't know what you're getting mixed up with. This could end very badly for you. I was not afraid of him. I was afraid for him. I was afraid what God might do to him. Because I knew that in that moment, the best I understood it, I was doing the job God had given me to do, to shepherd some of the people he had purchased. And I knew that that man was ultimately opposing God, not me. He who is with us is greater than he who is against us. Now, don't misunderstand. We will walk the path of Christ. We will struggle. We will suffer at times. God allows Satan to have his little victories. Sometimes the wicked devour the righteous. And do not think that the Spirit is a power that you can wield as you see fit. Right? Many Christians treat the Holy Spirit like a magic wand they can wave as if they're an almighty wizard. That is not faith. Paul does not have power here to accomplish his will. Paul has power as God uses him to accomplish the divine will. Speaking of faith and talking about confronting the devil, growing the church and the like, that doesn't change this reality. God will not be used. The Holy Spirit will not be used. We do not wield the Holy Spirit. God wields us through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit sets them apart. The Spirit sends them out. And therefore, the Spirit goes with them in power. There are way too many self-proclaimed ministers of the gospel running around, carrying out their own wills, and expecting the Spirit to do their will. Now, so I recognize because of that, there's a lot of ways to misunderstand, twist, abuse this teaching. But that does not negate the teaching. The Holy Spirit is always with the witnesses he sends out, and his power is always stronger than anything we can face. Paul's life is a picture of this. Every genuine witness's life is a picture of this. The Spirit gives his witnesses the power to speak boldly. The Spirit gives them actual power to confront evil. And then there's one more way in which we see the power of the Spirit in witness in this passage, power to generate faith. Verse 12, we read, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this is a critical verse. It's a picture of conversion. But if we're going to understand it rightly, we need to slow down and read it very carefully. There's a lot to take note of. First, the proconsul believed, meaning faith is the issue. Faith is the goal of witness, not winning an argument, not trampling on Satan, not showing off great understanding or miraculous power. The goal is faith. And if generating faith in your hearers is not your dominant goal in witness, then you're not witnessing rightly. There are other kinds of speech, many other valuable ministry tasks, but we witness in order to bring about faith. So the Holy Spirit empowers the proclamation of the word to bring about faith in the hearer. But how? And here's where we have to read very carefully. Many translations read something like the ESV. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. That's not incorrect, but it's not the most natural translation, and it can be a little misleading in English. Because in English, when we say, when he saw, he believed, that could make it sound like the seeing caused the believing. But that is definitely not what this construction means. The word when is not there. The construction means that chronologically, after he saw, he believed. But it views those two things as one compound action. He does one thing, sees, then he does another thing, believes, but they're viewed as a part of a whole. Let me just read you the ESV translation of the first couple examples of this construction I could find in Acts. Acts 12, 17, Peter departed and went. Right, those two verbs, to depart, to go, describe one compound act. Chapter 12, verse 4, when Herod had seized him, he put him in prison. First he seized him, then he put him in prison. But they're viewed as one complex act. Chapter 11, verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. First he finds him, then he brings him to Antioch. But again, they're viewed as one complex act. And I can go on and on with examples. This is the standard construction to describe things that happen in sequential order, but are viewed as connected as a kind of singular complex act. So in English, I would almost never use the word when to translate it. The proconsul sees and believes, meaning seeing is a step in the belief process, but it does not cause belief. And that is critical to understand. See, power matters. And it comes in many different forms: miracles, transformed lives, remarkable love, experiences of grace, and more. A part of coming to faith is seeing the power of the Spirit through the gospel. But witnessing power never causes faith. The Gospels could not be more clear about this, right? John speaks many times about those who have a kind of spurious fake faith that's based on miracles and contrasts them with genuine faith. In Jesus's parable in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, right? Lazarus is down in Hades and he calls out to Abraham and asks him to send Lazarus back to the dead to warn his brothers. He says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And to this, Abraham replies, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. So the proconsul sees and believes. Why? How? Luke tells us, because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the part of the sentence that explains the cause of what came before. See, the cause of both his ability to see and his ability to believe was his astonishment at the word of God. This is where faith comes from. The Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the word to generate faith. And Paul says the exact same thing, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And notice two things we're told about the proconsul that he's able to perceive about the word. First, it's wonderful. And second, it's from God. And when we proclaim the word of God, those should be two of our greatest goals. The Holy Spirit gives the power to enable people to see that his word is wonderful and that it's from him, and to believe. The Spirit shows forth his power in the witness of the church, in boldness of speech, in literal power, and in generating faith. As we look back over our passage, you see the Spirit as the primary initiator of witness. You see the Spirit challenging the world through witness. And you see the Spirit revealed in power in the midst of witness. And altogether, they teach us that the Holy Spirit brings about the effective proclamation of the word through his church, despite opposition. May it be true in our midst. Amen. Let's pray.